It's always great when the instrument we hear the loudest is the voices of the people. And I love our space for that reason, and I love you all for that reason. And when we come here together, we can hear each other sing praises to our God together. Well, we started last week into a series on the book of Joel, a short book of prophecy in the Old Testament. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to start turning there now. We'll see how fast we can get there by the end of the series. For those who were here with us last week, you, I'm sure, have already noticed that the book of Joel is a fascinating and yet admittedly brutal book in places, with stories of destructive locust plagues and vast armies and ultimately God's disciplinary judgment. Now, it also eventually gets to the picture of hope and blessing and deliverance. And so we have that to look forward to before the end. But like with most good stories, it's going to get a little bit worse before it gets better. One such story is one of my personal favorite Christmas season movies, Home Alone. Anyone know it? Yes. If you haven't seen the movie, before the infamous moment where the main character Kevin is left home alone, it starts with some inner family drama. Kevin is the youngest in his immediate family, and he's a little bit of a troublemaker. And he gets in a fight with his siblings that results in spilled drinks all over everyone's passports and plane tickets the nights before the big family vacation. He has a horrendous attitude with his mother when she tells him to go upstairs and think about what he's done, saying, "We are upstairs, dummy." And he only changes his tune when he finds out that she means, no, 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 go all the way upstairs to the creepy third floor bedroom and the pull-out couch for the night. In this moment of realization, his demeanor changes completely from fussy and angry and argumentative to that classic sad puppy dog face. "I'm sorry," he says, to which his mother replies, "It's too late. Get upstairs." Sometimes in seasons of struggle and difficulty and suffering, we act as though all we need to do is apologize and then everything should be okay. Get better. Go back to normal, whatever that means. Sometimes we look at the suffering that God has allowed in our life or the discipline he's putting us through almost like a combination lock, just waiting to be opened, a code to be cracked. If I just ask forgiveness for this sin, if I just read my Bible this much more, if I just go to church this many times, if I donate this amount of money, God will have no choice but to bless me and to take me out of this pain and to put me into better life circumstances. It might sound a little ridiculous to say, and I'm sure none of us would actually say that out loud, but I'm sure I'm not the only one who has had times where we've thought about it that way, or as we've maybe even acted as though that is the way it is. But if we take that to its logical conclusion, the implication is that I deserve for my life to be great. And if it's not, I need to figure out why it's not so that I can solve the problem and make God bless me again the way that I want to be blessed. When the truth is, our world is broken. And pain and suffering and illness and disease and relational issues are all a reality of living in a sin-stained world. We are told in the Bible that God will sometimes allow or use suffering to help us to grow and mature and learn and become more like Christ. So while it is okay to ask God to help us or even remove us from situations of suffering and discipline, while it is good to apologize, to be brought to confession and repentance and positive life change from those circumstances, that doesn't mean that God immediately owes us a supernatural rescue for finally doing what we're told. Saying sorry doesn't mean that we won't face discipline or consequences, or that God owes us a certain level of blessed prosperity for obedience. Now, last week in Joel 1, we read about a previous disciplinary judgment that God had brought on his people in the form of a locust plague. And we saw Joel's instructions to repent, to cry out to God, and to ultimately rely on God before things got worse on a coming day of the Lord. In today's chapter, or the section we'll be reading at least, we're going to see things get worse. Another judgment, another day of the Lord is coming, which begs the question, what are the people to do when this is an inevitability? Where last week we saw multiple short calls to action followed by descriptions of judgment, this week the description is going to come first, followed by a brief clarification, and then the calls to action. And at the risk of giving away the ending, yes, this chapter ends with another call to repentance that is similar to last week's in many ways, and yet it is also different, because this is a different passage of Scripture that the Holy Spirit directed Joel to write with its own purpose. If you spend any significant amount of time reading the Bible, especially the Old Testament, the prophetic books, you'll know how often we see calls for repentance. It's a lot. It's almost like this is an important topic that we constantly need reminders about, or something like that. So while we will see some similarities this morning, I am confident that the Lord will help us understand the applicable differences in today's passage if we ask him. So let's turn to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together that we can share in worship, in song, and in prayer, and in your word, in the fellowship that we'll have after the service as well. Father, I pray that as we read this passage, another dark one, another one that may seem similar to last week, you will open our eyes and ears and hearts to your message and your truth to see exactly what Joel is doing with what he is saying, so that we can leave here ready to put your word into practice, even one such as this. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Let's start reading. Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Indeed, it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. We'll pause there, because once again, we are right into the action. With two imperative statements right off the bat. Blow a trumpet, sound the alarm in Zion, that is Jerusalem on God's holy hill. It's a picture of the watchman on the wall. You remember Jerusalem being up on a giant hill. They could see for miles around it. This is a picture of watchmen on the wall seeing danger in the distance and making that danger known to everyone so that they can all in the city prepare. So sound the alarm, blow the horn, ring the bell, or rather we might say, pay attention. Get ready. Prepare yourselves. It says, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. God is perfect. He is the perfect divine judge who will bring justice both for his people, but also against his people in some cases. Because perfect justice doesn't show preferential treatment. The reason that brings fear and trembling is for the same reason we all ought to rightly fear God. It's because we know how perfect and holy he is, and we know how we are not. How imperfect, how flawed, how sinful at times we can be. Indeed, it is near, the day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. This is not going to be a pleasant experience for anyone. It's going to be dark and disorienting. The light won't be visible. And I'm sure this is meant both literally and metaphorically, because darkness also was associated with God's judgment. So lest the people think that this is going to work in their favor, that the day of the Lord means only judgment on their enemies. No, they're wrong. This is doom and gloom. So already, right off the bat, 1.5 verses in, pay attention, fear and tremble, dark and gloomy day of the Lord is coming. And we don't want to forget where we left off last week, that Joel himself ended the chapter by crying out to the Lord and demonstrating what he had implored the people to do before things got worse. Well, it would seem like if anyone got that memo at all, it was too little too late, because this judgment is coming. At this point, it's inevitable, it's inescapable, like a cloud that covers the whole land in darkness. What exactly is coming? We see this starting in verse 2. I'm going to start at the beginning again. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As dawn is spreading over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame devours. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap about on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people drawn up for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like warriors. They climb the wall like soldiers, and each of them marches in line, nor do they lose their way. They do not crowd each other. Every warrior of them marches in his path when they burst through the defenses. They do not break ranks. The language here is, in some ways, beautifully poetic and yet terrible and terrifying. It's shocking. It's descript. And from the very beginning, we can see the picture. Imagine looking out to the distance at the mountains at dawn, yet rather than the sunlight spreading up and over the hills, it's an army. Waves and waves of soldiers, like nothing that has ever been seen before or will ever be seen again. Verse 3 brings a tie-in back to chapter 1 with this language of fire and desolation and agricultural destruction. This army takes what was once beautiful and flourishing, and by the time they have passed through, nothing but devastation is left in their wake. And there's no coincidence to me that Joel makes reference to the Garden of Eden, which draws our minds back to the beauty of creation and the destructive brought to it by sin. It points back to the reason for this judgmental invasion in the first place. It's disobedience. Our sin is not so different from an invading army, taking what was beautiful and leaving nothing but ruin. Now, as we continue through these verses, you'll notice there's a lot of movement language. It's from the mountains in the distance to the consuming fire. Verse 4 and 5 picture horses and chariots and mounted combatants running, leaping, rushing forward like unstoppable flame, preparing for battle. By verse 6, the people's trembling has turned to anguish, pale faces reflecting the recognition that they have, this acknowledgement of their coming circumstances. Verses 7 and 8 describe a well-organized machine of war. Every soldier knows their place. They're moving ever closer. They're climbing the wall, breaking through the defenses, yet not scattering, not giving in. They're on the very doorstep. They are bent on destruction. And then in verse 9, it happens, the invasion. They storm the city. They run on the walls. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon become dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Notice we don't even get a description of combat. There's no fighting back. No, this is a one-sided conquest. Not just taking over the public spaces in the city, but into the very homes of the people, the one place where they should feel safe. If anyone paid attention to that trumpet warning, it clearly wasn't enough. Any comfort and security are gone. The earth quakes, which reminds us of the land itself mourning back in chapter 1, and another common occurrence during divine judgment. And calling back to the beginning of the chapter, we see more darkness in verse 10. This time, though, it's a description of the night sky, the sun, the moon, the stars, they're all gone, which conveys this passage of time that from dawn in verse 3 through the day all the way now to the evening. This is a long, dark day. Heavy brutal, fear-instilling description. I know what you're probably thinking. Preaching about a locust plague on Child Dedication Day probably doesn't sound so bad now, right? When this is the follow-up, this is what we get to. I mentioned briefly last week that it's complicated to get into the specifics of Joel. The timeline, the date, when it was written can be difficult, and theories are generally disagreed upon. And that has led to some differing opinions about this chapter in particular. Some say that it is prophesying a very specific invasion of Jerusalem, perhaps by the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Some say it's purely eschatological. It's pointing to the end times, when the Lord will bring final judgment on the world and his people. Some even say that it's actually just symbolic and illustrative. It's trying to scare the people into submission with threat of discipline, maybe not even talking about an actual army, but metaphorically describing more locusts. But again, what is important here isn't that we figure out what, if any, specific moment in history this is pointing to, but what Joel is doing with this description. And what he is doing is calling God's people, all of God's people, to pay attention, to fear God, and to rightly acknowledge the inevitability of coming judgment. It's like that famous moment in The Lord of the Rings, when Gandalf and Pippin are waiting for the evil army of Mordor to attack, and Pippin says, "I don't want to be in a battle, but waiting on the edge of one I can't escape is even worse." Or how many of us have faced that disciplinary classic in our life? Just wait till your father gets home. In this section of Scripture, the people of God are facing inevitable punishment. They cannot escape it. Joel still doesn't tell us what the punishment is for, but the people obviously know what they did wrong, even if that detail isn't important to us as readers years later. And in many ways, you could argue that waiting for an inevitable punishment is part of the punishment in and of itself. It is torture waiting to see just how bad it is going to be. And rightly so, because it gives us lots of time to think about what we've done, to think about whether it was worth it, to think about whether I might have done something differently given the chance, to think about how the Lord feels about all of it and where I'm even at with him in this moment. The thing about God's discipline is that while sometimes it's the invasion, it's the climbing through the windows like a thief that is the wake-up call for us, most times we should have been able to see the army coming if we would have just listened to the sounding of the alarm and prepared, if we would have done something about it. What I mean is that it's not often that we just wake up and suddenly we're feeling far from God. It's not often that we wake up and suddenly we're stuck in habitual sin. We don't just wake up and we're now suddenly convinced by untruths and worldliness. It might take a wake-up moment to realize some of these things, but oftentimes, the writing was on the wall long before that realization. A prayer life that has started slipping, excuses made, other events that start to take priority over times of corporate worship together, temptations being left to linger a bit too long in our minds, or certain actions being justified as, well, not as bad as they could be. It's just this, at least it's not that. Maybe we're allowing aspects of our culture or other voices to be the voice of final authority on truth rather than God's word. The warning signs are almost always there. The army has been spotted on the horizon and the trumpet was blown. But it's easy to feel safe, to choose to ignore the warning when the problem seems far off. I'm sure I'm safe in my house. We're in a fortified city with a wall. There's soldiers who are meant to protect me. It's not my job. I'll be fine in here. Then the next thing we know, the enemy is in your bedroom. The conquest is already over. And any chance that you had of putting up a defense or putting up a fight is already gone. To me, it seems like what Joel is doing here is saying, you knew this was coming. I warned you about it. You could see it coming on the horizon. You heard the warning sounds. What did you do about it? Which can leave all of us with some questions as well. Are there any alarms in my life pointing to the dangers of sin and consequence that I'm ignoring? What am I doing about those alarms? What am I doing to bolster my defenses? What should I be doing about this writing on the wall? Well, in case there's any confusion as to why this invasion is happening, Joel clears that up in a bit of a hinge verse in verse 11. It says this, "The Lord utters his voice before his army." I'm going to add emphasis there. The Lord utters his voice before his army. His camp is indeed very great, for mighty is the one who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? This is the Lord's army. They are conquering at the behest of his word. And that shouldn't come as a huge surprise, even for God's people, because they knew that he had used them and their armies for that exact same purpose against other nations before. I think of the book of Joshua in particular, when the Israelites finally enter the promised land after book after book after book of promise. They finally get there after 40 years of wandering in the desert. Well, those wicked enemy nations didn't just get up and leave. They didn't just hand over the land. No, God used his people to bring holy divine judgment and justice on the evil, wicked nations. And now, in this story today, because he is perfect and just and holy, and because he has given them plenty of warnings before, he is now having to do something similar against his own people. And that shows us perhaps a little bit of why we don't read of any fighting back. Because as Joel writes, who can endure it? Who among us can stand against God's will and his plans and his purposes? And if not for the mercy and grace as revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, none of us through all of time would stand any chance. Now, before we move on, I think it's important to clarify something here about God's discipline. The intention when reading a passage like this isn't for us to then walk away today with looking at every negative situation in our life and saying, this is God punishing me. Or, I got stuck in traffic. This is God's discipline. Or, I'm having to go to the hospital. That's because I've done something wrong. And while we can look at any situation in our lives as an opportunity to trust that the Lord is working through it, it's not always so straightforward, so cut and dry, cause and effect. That is to say, we don't want our relationship with the Lord to become more like a karmic reaction. I do something bad, and therefore something bad happens to me. I do something good, and therefore something good happens to me. The Bible tells us that God does discipline his children in love. The author of Hebrews, discussing living the Christian life and fighting against sin, says this in Hebrews chapter 12, quoting the book of Proverbs. He says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are punished by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he punishes every son whom he accepts." Because a child knows that they are breaking a rule, even if they don't get caught, even if they don't get disciplined for it. And while sometimes we like to pretend like we're ignorant about God's wishes, the reality is most times when we engage in sin, we know that what we're doing is not what God wants, and we do it anyways. One author I read summed up this sentiment nicely. He said this, "Consider King David. He didn't claim Bathsheba as his own and plot to get rid of her husband because he was ignorant of God's prohibitions against adultery and murder. No, David did what he did because at some point he didn't care what God wanted. He was going to have what his heart desired no matter what." Sometimes, like a parent, the most loving thing that God can do is discipline us for our disobedience. Those moments when we stop caring what he wants and we seek the desires of our fallen and sinful hearts, the life that we led before. And other times, just knowing that discipline is on the table, the threat of punishment can maybe be enough. Sometimes I wonder to myself, if there would be less moments of ignoring God's desires for us, if a threat of a locust plague or an invading army was on our doorstep, if maybe we've now pendulumed away from viewing everything as punishment And instead, we don't recognize God's discipline at all, even when it's right in front of us. The enemy's climbing into the windows of our house, where we've done exactly as Paul warned about in Romans chapter 6, and we've begun taking the grace of Christ for granted, not caring about potential consequences or punishments because, well, Jesus will forgive me anyways, right? It's easy for us to read dark and gloomy passages like this and think, that was then, things are different now. But the Holy Spirit inspired Joel to write these words for a reason, for all of God's people, for all of time. And so let us never be so arrogant as to think that we are beyond discipline or punishment or beyond doing the exact same disobedient things that God's people have been doing since the beginning of time. And what God wants from us now is still the same. And we'll see that in the next section of verses. Verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and tear your heart and not merely your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, and relenting of catastrophe. Where the last chapter had a call to public and corporate repentance, and that's going to come again in this one too. But here we see the issue of the heart. The heart of the issue is our heart. God wants his discipline to lead his people as individuals to personal repentance, to fully turn from our sin and return to God. But he doesn't just want the actions. It's not just about the external or what we show the world around us. No, he wants our inside, our outside, our everything. When someone hurts you or does something against you, do you want them to say they're sorry or really mean that they're sorry? Maybe a bit of a trick question, because I think often ideally you want both, right? We all know what it is to receive a half-hearted or disingenuous apology, words with no heart behind it. But there's also other times where you can maybe tell that someone is actually sorry through their actions, their demeanor, but you still really want to hear the words too. God wants his people to repent and to grieve and to do all the things that they were supposed to do to demonstrate the regret for their actions. In this case, fasting, weeping, mourning, tearing their clothes, but he didn't want it to stop there, to be outside actions only. No, he wants it to be as though their sin and their consequences actually cuts them to their core, that it breaks their heart for what breaks his, to look back on what they've done and how far they have strayed. You'll notice here that Joel actually speaks on behalf of God. He says, return to me with all your heart. And then he returns to his own voice. Now return to the Lord your God. And then he follows up with that classic common Old Testament statement about God's mercy, his character, his relenting nature. The characteristics that made someone like Jonah not want to go to Nineveh, right? Because he was afraid that God was going to forgive them for their crimes, and he didn't want to allow that. And Joel then follows up with a statement similar to the one made by the king of Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3. Verse 14 says this, who knows? He might turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, resulting in a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. What an interesting verse. It's got this sort of rhetorical question about God's sovereignty. Who knows? He may turn, he may relent, he may stop this invasion, or maybe he won't. He's God, and it's up to him. He doesn't just immediately owe them mercy just because they repent and they mourn, even if it's fully from the heart and they do what they've been told to do. If he relents, maybe he'll leave a blessing behind him. The result then being proper worship of him in a way that they haven't been able to do, if we remember from last chapter. They couldn't make those offerings because they had nothing left to give. Maybe God will bless them now. Maybe he'll leave something that will not only allow proper offering, but demand it. Now, don't miss the meaning here. Maybe God will relent. Maybe God will bring blessing. But he wants and deserves their fully repentant heart, even if he doesn't. I'm going to say that again. Maybe God will relent. Maybe he will bring blessing, but he wants and deserves their fully repentant heart, even if he doesn't. I think of that famous statement from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they were faced with the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel, they said, "Our God can save us, but even if he doesn't, we won't disobey him." As we prepare to read the last few verses of our section today, there's a little bit of a tone shift here. We started with alarm, immediate call to action, followed by directly multiple verses depicting this approaching horror of military invasion, and we're told that it's God's army. Then there's a shift, and we see calls from God directly through Joel: return to me, repent, cry out, seek the very mercy that is part of God's character. Then that rhetorical statement about his mercy, his sovereignty, who knows? And then verse 15, snap back to attention. There's still work to be done. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Have the groom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Look at all these commands. This after this after this. Blow the trumpet. Only this time it's not announcing invaders. It's calling for corporate gathering. Get together. Repent together. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. This is an exact quote from chapter 1 in the statement on repentance. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, the nursing infants, the groom out of his room, the bride out of her room. In case there is any confusion at all, this is for everyone. Don't pass it off on someone else. It's not just the men. It's not just the leaders, not just the fathers, not just the elders, not just those who are free and have nothing else on their calendar that day. Everyone, old to young. Heck, call the newlyweds out of their honeymoon suite. They have to come and repent because this is important. God wants the individual hearts, but he also wants the whole community as his people to seek after him with repentance publicly, corporately, properly. And once again, reminiscent of chapter 1, he calls the priests in our last verse of today, verse 17, "Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, 'Spare your people, Lord, and do not make your inheritance a disgrace with the nations jeering at them.' Why should those among the people say, 'Where is their God?'" He wants the priests to step up and to do their job interceding on behalf of the people. But notice the reason. It's all for God's glory. The priests are to call out for God's mercy so that he might relent, so that the other nations around them won't have the opportunity to make a mockery of the Lord. It's not because they deserve it. It's not because they are owed it, or even because they properly repented. It's not a combination lock to be solved. No, it's God, save your people so that other nations won't say that you're powerless to save. So that they will know what you can do. So the other nations will understand more of your character, your power, your justice, your sovereignty, and your grace and your mercy. Which points us all back to why we ought to turn and run from our sin. Why God wants us to repent from the heart when we disobey. It's so that we can point to God's mercy. So that we can point to his grace, his compassion, all for the sake of his glory. Now there's that passage in Romans 6. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? No, far from it. But when we do sin, we have yet another opportunity to point to the greatness of God, the depths of his love, and the boundlessness of his grace. We need to repent of our sin for the glory of God. Whether we're being disciplined or not, we need to keep a short account with the Lord, confessing our sin before him, asking for the forgiveness of Christ, and giving our heart and our life to him to use as he sees fit. It does not mean that he owes us easier circumstances or a better life any more than a criminal is owed freedom due to apologizing and regretting their actions. but rather it reminds us that we are not owed anything. We don't deserve forgiveness or mercy, or for God to relent of his punishment or judgment. And yet, for those of us who are Christians, those who have believed in and been saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we know that God has shown mercy. That is the message of the gospel. That while we were yet sinners, separated from God by our own disobedience, God came to make a way for us to be forgiven. So that even with perfect judgment on the horizon, we can spend eternity with him through faith in the atoning death and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has shown grace in offering us the forgiveness for our sins that we do not deserve. In just a moment, we're going to take communion, and so I'll invite those who are going to be serving it to grab those elements now. The bread representing the body of Christ given for us, and the cup representing his blood shed. And this is another gift from the Lord. This is something he has given to his church as a command, but as a gift. And it is open to anyone here today who has believed in Jesus for their salvation and thus has been brought into the family of God. If that's not you this morning, if you haven't believed in Jesus for forgiveness and salvation, we are glad that you're here, but we just ask that you allow the communion elements to pass by you. And I would challenge you to take this time to consider some of the words spoken this morning, to consider if today is the warning trumpet for the dangers and consequences approaching, to think about where you're at in life and where you're at with God and whether something needs to be done with your heart. One of the reasons that Christ gave us this act of communion, as has already been said, is to serve as an act of remembrance. It's a remembrance of his sacrificial death, yes, but it's also a humbling reminder of why that death was necessary. To remind us that you and I, left to our own devices, cannot do anything to deal with our own sin. It's to remind us that we deserve to be judged and disciplined for our sin by a holy and just God. But, it reminds us the but too, but because he loves us so much, because he is a God of compassion and mercy, he sent Jesus to take the punishment that we deserved, the weight of sin upon his own shoulders. And yet the same sentiment from the text that we just looked at in Joel is true today too. And communion can be a reminder of that as well, that God wants more than just our outward actions, our lip service, our sentiments. He wants our very hearts. So just before we take and remember today, I'm going to leave us some silence, and as those are serving the rest of the people, it's going to be some silence to just reflect in your own heart if there's anything this morning that you need to confess to the Lord and ask him for his strength to help you turn from it, to repent of it, and to walk into his glorious grace. Let's take some time in prayer. This act that we can participate in, that we can feel, that we can smell, that we can taste, that we can hear and touch and see. This thing that uses all of our senses to remind us that but for Jesus, we are far from you. This action that can remind us of the price that had to be paid as the consequence for our sin and disobedience. This action that can remind us of your love in sending Christ for us, who gave his life sacrificially on our behalf, taking the weight of sin upon his own shoulders and offering us forgiveness and eternal life. God, we pray today as we take that we would remember, and that this remembrance would point us to action, that it would serve as a warning sound for us if there is sin in our life that needs to be fleed from before the consequences are too dire. God, would this serve as a reminder for us to be pointed back to Christ with everything, to ask for help when we need it, to ask for prayer when we need it. Father, to know that the sacrifice of Jesus was enough. So would you help us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus, through the power of the Spirit. Amen.